about Israel and God's plan for them. No, all the time. It sounds pretty radical the way I'm describing the Christian life. The last several, the couple of visits, we talked about the question of spiritual giving, the Christian ministry that we have with the Lord of spiritual giving, and what the principles are, what the passages are. We talked about Philippians and Galatians and 2 Corinthians 9 is the core passage on the ministry of giving to God in ministry, giving to God for the advance of the gospel. And that's not my topic today. My title is Don't Hold Back, but it isn't about giving money in the ministry of the gospel. That's a very small sliver of what Don't Hold Back refers to, because money is just kind of a measure of your time, of your energy, of your productivity. It's kind of a measure of the effort that you put forward. It's one measure. It's not the main one. Your time, there's a confusion people have. They get so confused about money. People think time is money, or my time is money. And so what am I worth? What they pay me by hour is what I'm worth. No. What they pay you is what your productivity is worth to them in the enterprise. That's a totally different question of your value, your personal worth, and what you're willing to trade your time, energy, and effort for in terms of remuneration. The money you get from your effort is only part of what you're getting back from your effort. It really is. There's also, did you work? Are you yourself productive? Are you bearing God's image and being creative and energetic? And are you making something with your life? That is partly happening in your work. And so it's not just working for a dollar. I'm just working for the weekend, right? The Christian view of labor is not, it's just time equals money. It's that I belong to God and He's my employer. He's also my provider. And so I'm going to do the best I can in my love for Him. And that's the way that's how our heart is oriented. And then the money that comes from that, we thank God for it. We understand there's an employer structure. There's dealing with things after the flesh. But to us, it's really about God. And when He provides through our labor, we give back to Him, as we've discussed. So giving to God is always giving back. We've said you'll never outgive God in the ministry of the gospel. We've said there's no compulsion, there's no obligation, there's no biblical percentage you have to give. There is what does your heart tell you to do with he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. What is your heart, what do you want to do with that? That's biblical giving. When I say don't hold back today, I'm asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll spend a little time there today in both services. Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ has radical words, and it kind of tells you, I've been reading my Bible through the years, it tells you why I sound kind of radical about the Christian life. Why some people walk away from a message like today and say, well, I guess we all just have to go to seminary. I guess we're all just supposed to be pastors. And I don't mean this at all. I mean, what are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing with our lives? What is our life for? And that question is something we usually don't want to ask. It's the question of personal reflection and introspection. And the Bible will call you to that. The Bible says take some charge of your life to give it to God. Take marshal what you can of you because you belong to Him. And so this is what I mean when I say don't hold back. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has a challenge for the disciples about their spiritual lives and their commitment to Him, and beginning in verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The Prince of Peace is bringing a sword? That's the sword principle, I call it. He says it several places in the Gospels. The sword is specific in Matthew 10. In verse 35, he tells you what the sword is about. "For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a mother-in-law against her daughter, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," Micah 7, "and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." That's the nature of following the Lord Jesus Christ in a world deceived by Satan, because the Bible draws a line of scrimmage, and there's truth and error, and there's God and the alternative, and if you line up with Him, you're going to be facing an overwhelming mass of human beings deceived by the enemy that are in error. And that's how it's going to be. And you don't have to be nasty about it. You don't have to be angry about it. You have to know this. Gentle as doves, shrewd as serpents. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And that little aphorism, that little proverb at the end tells you everything about the perceived loss, the perceived rejection, the perceived the problems that you're facing when you ask the question, do I love my family more than Jesus? Am I willing for the sword to cut? Am I trusting him? And that's the name of the game in every test of our lives, is faith in him. Every test, beloved, is a test of faith. Well, there's a man cut from his family, not by the sword principle, but by the sword of Irish raiders named Patrick. And the story of Patrick is a difficult story, but it's a great illustration of what we're talking about. The story of Patrick, as revealed in his legendary attributed work that's kind of questionable about its provenance, so the Confessions of Patrick. We have literature well attested by authors in Christianity in the time in which Patrick lived. The theory is that he's kidnapped somewhere around 430 AD. This is in the time of Augustine. This is in the aftermath of Nicaea, headed towards Constantinople. They're hashing out some very involved theological things in the body of Christ. But Patrick is in the British Isles on the Big Island, and the Ireland and Britain are in the extreme recesses of the retreating Roman Empire when this happens. So the literature is really limited. Imagine the stories they're going to tell of Wes and Penny when they write it up in Minya. Okay, that's a little bit more extreme perhaps, but the scholars on Patrick really struggle. But I've got an article that was written in 1997 in Christian History Magazine called Patrick the Saint, and that edition of Christian History Magazine was pretty neat. It was how the Irish were saved. And just listen to this introduction. A fleet of 50 carracks, that's longboats, weaved its way toward the shore where a young Roman Brit and his family walked. His name was Patricius, the 16-year-old son of a civil magistrate and tax collector. Can't get away from it. He had heard stories of Irish raiders who captured slaves and took them to the ends of the world, as he says in his Confessions, and as he studied the longboats, he no doubt began imagining the worst. With no Roman army to protect them, because the legions had long since deserted Britain to protect Rome from the barbarian invasions, Patricius and his town were unprepared for attack. The Irish warriors, wearing helmets and armed with spears, descended on the pebbled beach. The braying war horns struck terror into Patricius's heart, and he started to run toward town. The warriors quickly demolished the village, and as he darted among the burning houses and screaming women, he was caught. The barbarians dragged him aboard a boat bound for the east coast of Ireland. And first of all, Patrick's not Irish, right? He's the British missionary to the Irish. That's the story. That's where this comes from. Patricius, better known as Patrick, is remembered today as the saint who drove the snakes out of Ireland. This is the legendary stuff that, you know, by the time Patrick's going, the center of Christianity is done with we're done with signs and wonders. And the Patrick life is all about mystical tellings of signs and wonders. But it's not all about that, but it's in there, it's peppered in, and it's very legendary. And I believe in the signs and wonders that began the work of the gospel testifying to the scriptures, but I think they were in the first century. And Patrick is born around 415 or so AD. Anyway, he was this guy that supposedly drove the snakes out of Ireland. He used the shamrock to explain the Trinity. You know, in America, we think the four-leaf clover is Irish. It's a shamrock. It's a three-leaf weed, a three-leaf cattle food clover. And Patrick used it to describe Trinity. It doesn't do a good job of describing Trinity, if you think about it. Now, there are three things on the one thing, that's true, but if you really push, you don't really end up with one God in three persons. Neither does the egg, neither does light. There's no illustration you can point to that really gets to a clear explanation of Trinity. And my view is once you've understood it, like a little kid says, oh, I finally understand, probably not. We don't really fully grasp one God in three persons, but we'll keep using that language, which they had developed at Nicaea and before. Nevertheless, he used the shamrock to teach the Trinity. And of course, they have parades for him today. What's less known is that Patrick was a humble missionary, and he called himself in his confessions consistently a sinner. He believed that he was saved, that he was a believer in Christ, but he also believed that he was a sinner. There are some people that say if you're saved, then you're not a sinner anymore. Because 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. But it depends on how you define sinner. You mean in my sin, positionally set apart from God in sin, and so bound for destruction? Or do you mean I'm in Christ positionally, but struggling with the presence of sin, and I still have to reject the impulse and the temptation? But he would call himself a sinner. He had a good grasp, apparently, of the circumstance that we're in. And he had a great deal of courage. When he evangelized Ireland, he set in motion a series of events that impacted all of Europe. It started when he was carried off into slavery around 430 BC. And my favorite, AD, sorry, 430 AD. And my favorite thing about Patrick's life is it sounds a lot like Daniel and his friends. He's a teenager. He's carried away from his family, his village. His life is destroyed by these raiders. And then he has a new life, which isn't much of a life at all, in slavery. Daniel and his friends get taken into the king's court, and then they have the challenges of Daniel 1 through 3 with the young people. But that same question, what are you going to do if you're a teenager, you lose your family, you are taken into captivity? This echoes Joseph's story as well. And it reminds me, even as you read the story about Patrick, it reminds me of Daniel Defoe's famous novel, Robinson Crusoe. They tried to redo Robinson Crusoe in the early 2000s with a movie called Castaway. But they took away the very heart of the book of isolation on a desert island, being separated from all civilization, everything you knew, losing everything and having to rough it. They took away the heart of Robinson Crusoe with Castaway because there was no God. There was a ball, and I named it Wilson because it was a Wilson brand volleyball, and that is my other person, and that is, and so it's a psychological idea in a world with no creator where you just develop attachments and you get along and you kind of go feral. But that's not what Robinson Crusoe was. Robinson Crusoe is a story about a man who's a nominal Christian. He gets in a shipwreck, and then he becomes a serious Christian. He finds a Bible, he reads it, and finds he's rich in Christ, even though he has nothing from his former life. And as he learns to live and make a living, he's grateful for the bounty of the things that he has. Like he finds a way, or finds wild grapes and finds a way to cultivate this, turns those through the sunlight into raisins, and discovers with his raisin crop, for example, that God has made him wealthy, and God is sweet, and God is blessing him, and he trusts him, and finds God after losing civilization. It's kind of Robinson Crusoe. It's a missionary treatise. Watch how Friday is compared to the Spaniards, and the man with the Bible versus the men with the Pope versus the indigenous person, and how that all works as you work through Robinson Crusoe. Well, this is Patrick, and there's this theme. You lose everything, and you find God, because God is there. And what's happening to us is that we're distracted from God because we have everything. If we lose everything, he shows up in our perspective. He never left, but we allowed ourselves to be distracted is kind of the takeaway from Patrick's life. Well, I'll just read a little bit more of the article. Patrick was sold to a cruel warrior chief, one rendering of his name is Miliuk, whose opponents' heads sat atop sharp poles around the palisade in Northern Ireland. And when Patrick minded his master's pigs, while he minded his master's pigs in the nearby hills, he lived like an animal himself, enduring long bouts of hunger and thirst. And worst of all, he was isolated from other human beings for months at a time. Early missionaries to Britain had left a legacy of Christianity that young Patrick was exposed to. Read Preston City Bible Church, we grew up in the Word. The kids grow up here, and they're like, okay, yeah, whatever. And they listen, and they hear some things, and they're like, what's the main takeaway? Okay, but go back to sleep. And they're kind of nominal Christians with everything, and they're comfortable, and that was Patrick's experience. And he took with him this nominal Christianity into captivity, this 400s AD Christianity, and as a nominal Christian, having lost everything, he now turned to the Christian God of his fathers for comfort. And in his confessions, he says, in the translation, says, I would pray constantly during the daylight hours, and the love of God and the fear of him surrounded me more and more, and faith grew, and the Spirit roused so that in one day I would say as many as 100 prayers, and at night only slightly less. After 6 years of slavery, think about this. This is rough slavery. They would have very likely welded a torque around his neck with early, 400s metallurgy. They would have welded this on where you couldn't get it off. You'd have to get a blacksmith to take it off. He would have been beaten. He would, we know, starved and exposed. It would have been a horrible, inhuman experience and existence under these Irish dictators. After 6 years of slavery, he received, and here's where the mysticism enters the story, he received a supernatural message, you will do well to fast. And he just heard a voice, kind of like, if you build it, they'll come, right? You do well to fast, he heard. And soon you'll return to your homeland. And before long, the voice spoke again, come and see, your ship is waiting for you. Now, this sounds like Peter being freed from prison because he's got a mission. And I don't know much about the life of Patrick, but I know that his life has been shrouded in legend. And so I don't put a whole lot of stock in the mystical. I put a lot of stock in the spiritual. And there is a difference. Nevertheless, he ran 200 miles from that Northern Ireland enslavement to a southeastern harbor, and he boarded a ship of traders carrying Irish wolfhounds, likely to the European continent. After 3 days on board, the men landed in Gaul, which is France today, where they found only devastation. The Goths and Vandals had so decimated the land that there was no food found in the once fertile area. So usually when you think of France, you should think of some of the greatest food in the world, but not yet, not in Patrick's day. There was no food. Well, this was an opportunity, and this started to sound like Jonah, the story of Jonah, because listen, the pagan ship's captain said, what have you to say for yourself, Christian? You boast that your God is all-powerful. We're starving to death, and we may not survive to see another soul. I mean, this sounds like Paul and his shipwreck in Acts. It sounds like Jonah. There's the question of God being demonstrated to the sailors, right? Patrick answered confidently, nothing is impossible to God. Turn to him, and he'll send us food for our journey. I could the first thing I could say is directly quote a scripture. There's nothing impossible with God. Luke 1:37, the angel to Mary. The second one I could say from Matthew 6, if you're on mission, God puts himself in the place of responsible for your food, for your support. But upon saying that, according to Patrick's confession, at that moment, a herd of pigs appeared, seeming to block our path. And that's not kosher. Though Patrick instantly became well-regarded in their eyes, his companions offered their newfound food and sacrifice to their pagan gods. So we got food, we slaughtered it, we were cooking it, but I can't eat it because it's now an act of worship to eat that food in the eyes of these sailors. So Patrick did not partake. Well, the story continues. Patrick, after 6 years of enslavement, found his way back to the mainland. It doesn't talk. We don't know what happened next. In his confessions, he didn't talk about how he got back years later to his home in the British Isles. What we know is that something happened, and there's some theories about him being trained in Laren in France and becoming skilled in theology. And by the time he gets back, he is ready to pastor. So whatever happened in his training, whatever they were able to muster there in Gaul or in the British mainland, Patrick is home, and he isn't home for long before he receives something like the Macedonian vision, is what his confessions say, when Paul and Troas hears the man from Macedonia, come help us. And he hears a similar request from the Irish, and he goes to the people that enslaved him for 6 years. His faith is such, and his walk with God is such, that he says, oh, that's the mission. That's what I'm supposed to do with my life. Take my life and let it be. Patrick didn't hold back, as the story goes, and we know this because Ireland became Christian. He is the one that did it. And we even have enough literature to know there was a prior person whose name started with a P, Palladius or something, who failed in his mission. He wasn't able to bring them along. And all the legends and mysticism about Patrick's life notwithstanding, and theoretical miracles that he conducted and all of that, Patrick was a successful proclaimer of the gospel. And whenever the story gets mystical, the message ends up being believed. I find that interesting. Whenever the story includes some sort of 4th century miracle or 5th century miracle, the message is believe on him, because that's really the gospel, even if it gets clouded and shrouded in mysticism. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, this is what Matthew wrote. This is what Matthew wrote. And this is what Jesus said, but here's what it looks like in English. He who loves father or mother more than me is not axios, is not worthy of me. This word axios is an important word in the ministry of Jesus and in Matthew chapter 10. Go to the house of one who is worthy. If you determine that they're worthy, you operate your missionary base from that house. If they're unworthy, then you shake the dust from your sandals as you leave, as you depart, signifying that you are not identified with unworthiness. And the Bible doesn't define what worthy is. It just says worthy. What does it mean? Appropriate to the case, appropriate to the station. That's what we're talking about, being worthy of our Savior. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. When I die, will I see my family members? Well, the Bible doesn't really talk about that. It talks about the dead in Christ rising first at the rapture, at the resurrection of the church. That's going to happen. You're going to be reassembled with the whole body of Christ at the rapture. But as we talk about what happens in heaven, I think you will. I've got places in the Bible that hint on seeing people that were dead and they're in that interim body, in that intermediate state. Yeah, there's something to that, but people want to fixate on that because they miss their family, because it hurts that they were separated. But the Bible does very clearly present that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, face to face with the Lord. And see, this is an interesting thing. Like, which one are we more concerned for? Of course I want to be reunited with my lost family members. I think of my father. Lost my father in March. March 4th is always a time for me. I lost my dad in March of 2017. I held my son Benjamin on a trip that Krista took for another funeral. And she had baby with her because he was a baby. And my dad did get to hold Benjamin. Benjamin doesn't remember that. He was a baby. But he never met Thomas, and he's never met Melody, and that'll be something we'll look forward to in the future. We all have family members that we've lost, people that are close to us, and I long for the day of reunion. I do, and it's hard. But look what he says. This is the Lord Jesus telling the disciples what it means to be with him. And it's a wonderful gut check for us, because ask yourself the question, does Jesus think by my life, by my allegiance, by my commitment to him that I'm worthy of him? Or am I distracted by good things in life that are blessings that he's given us, like father and mother? He who loves son or daughter more than me, philos, who loves phileo, who loves in an affectionate way, father or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He doesn't say don't love your kids. He's the one that made the whole system. He's the one that tells us to love and train our children. He's the one that tells you to be one flesh with your spouse and to love your spouse. He's the one that tells you to honor your father and mother, right? I mean, he invented these concepts as far as we're concerned in terms of our experience. But he says there is your first love. And if you don't have this down, if you're in Ephesians, you've lost your first love in Revelation 2, if you've lost this, then you're not worthy. That's heavy language. But see, here's the thing about people like Patrick and Joseph and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, the actual names of these guys. These young people that lost their families, that were separated from their families, never lost their God. They never lost their relationship with their Creator. Are there things in your life that are bigger and more real to you than God, than your relationship with him? These are problems for you, not the problems in themselves, but what you do with them. Anything between me and Jesus, if there's something blocking my vision, my view of him, I need to move where that's not in the way anymore and I'm looking at him again. He who does not take his cross, lambano, to take, to seize, to grasp, to take on, his stauros. Lots of interpretations about this. Lots of interesting interpretations there are about this. Matthew writes this after the cross. Jesus says this before the cross. I believe he knows about the cross. when Jesus says this. But Matthew definitely knows, and to say that this isn't talking about suffering and the way Jesus suffered, suffering in the Father's plan, trusting in him, suffering with a view to glorification in the pattern of Jesus, to say this isn't what he's talking about is really asking a lot of one word, stauros. He who doesn't take his stauros, his cross, and akalutheu, follow after, very, very explicit, follow after me, like I'm blazing the trail. In his master's steps he trod, go behind me, follow behind me. This is an explicit preposition. He is not worthy of me. If you're not willing to suffer in faith, I'm not saying that we want to suffer. I'm saying if I'm not willing to do what the journey requires, I'm not worthy. And that's a totally different thing than the fear I have of suffering. See what happens? I'm fixated on, oh, I don't want to hurt. Pain is this thing that when you have it, it's impossible to not have it. It's an interesting, pain is a very interesting category. Remember, I always want to pastor you on this. People in pain are not lacking necessarily in faith. They're not lacking in hope. They're not lacking in love. They're in pain. Now, you can be in pain and say, God, where are you? And say, I don't trust you anymore because you're going to let me hurt this bad. You're being a big celestial bully. And you can do all kinds of unfaithful, wrong things in your heart with pain. But that's not pain. That's the faith and the fear stuff. Never stop trusting him. Never stop fearing the Lord. But pain, God, this hurts. And you know this hurts. And Jesus is a great pattern for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I'm grieved to the point of death. When he goes in his prayer time, he doesn't waver in his faith, but it hurts. And so he's talking about what may well involve pain, taking up your cross. That sounds like pain to me. Well, but see, here's the thing. If I focus on the pain, then I get afraid. But if I focus on the boss and he's saying, this is what I expect, then it really helps me with that fear piece. Oh, this is my job. Duty really helps out with pain. It happens in child labor, childbirth. Only one person in the world can make this baby come into the world, and that's that mama. Only one person. And you could say, well, it's going to happen. It doesn't happen without her involvement. It's a horrible, hard, tragic, Genesis 3:16, cursed kind of thing that has to happen, but it's also a blessing because through that pain, through that suffering, through that child labor, the hardest, most painful physical thing we can think of, through that child labor, there is a new life. There's a baby that comes into the world, and we rejoice, as Paul tells us, from the baby that's born, and we forget the pain. And it hurts, but it only hurt for a while. That child labor ends up being a duty. Oh, but we can use drugs. Only so much of that is helpful. You can do lots of things, but there's going to be pain. Let's talk about after the baby's here. That can get painful, right? For everybody. And there's the life has pain, what I'm trying to say is that duty, if I inject the concept of duty into suffering and say there's a responsibility I have here, that really helps me. It helps me think through pain and courage and fear and worry and anxiety. In fact, when Jesus says, you're not supposed to worry, you're not supposed to be afraid, you're supposed to trust me. Oh, I've got a duty here. That's a totally different way of thinking about things. And I understand the opposition argument is, oh, you know, you're holding people accountable, or, you know, that you can understand and all the excuses we make. I'm just saying the Bible will take you to a totally different way of thinking about life because you have a creator that you didn't invent. You don't understand except that he reveals himself. What he says is, don't worry, trust me. Don't be afraid of man, be afraid of me. Fear me in that awe of God sense and walk with me. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because he's leading me on the path of righteousness and it goes right through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. So I think this is really helpful for Christian suffering that he says, look, there's a standard. I've got expectations. Oh, I have a high expectation. Now, beloved, this is a message for believers. This is a message for people who have trusted in Jesus Christ and therefore have been empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who are commanded to be filled. by means of the Holy Spirit, to be speaking and thinking and saying what glorifies God, because you've taken it in and now you can put it out because God's word is in you, richly dwelling in you. We're commanded this life. And so these discipleship requirements go right hand in hand with your spiritual life. Church age believers are the recipients of the book of Matthew. Jesus doesn't tell them how they're going to do this, what power they'll do it in. He says, this is the requirement to be my disciple. At the end of his ministry on earth, he says, go make more disciples. And then they receive the Holy Spirit 10 days later, and then they are empowered to speak, to proclaim, despite persecution and suffering. You need the power of the Spirit of God working in you to do this, but this is our life. And you can. Oh, they can't. I can't do it. You can. I didn't say I felt like it. That's a whole different conversation. I feel like taking up my cross today. I feel particularly masochistic. That's not what it's saying. It's saying I've got a higher priority than even pain. That's not a feeling. That's a conviction from the scriptures. And so the convictions are supposed to drive conduct, not feelings. And the feeling of satisfaction, joy, contentment, the peace that God gives us in that surpasses all comprehension, that guards our hearts and minds as we bring our requests with thanksgiving. These things are beyond what you might think you would feel when you're suffering for your Savior. And I guess we have to take that on faith. Now, I said I'm talking to believers. Let me talk to unbelievers, non-believers. You, if you don't have Christ, have nothing to do with this requirement. You cannot take up your cross to follow Jesus, because you don't have Jesus. Jesus took up his cross to die for you. And that's where the Gospel of Matthew is going. Anybody who doesn't understand what happened to Jesus and what he did for you and dying for our sins and rising from the dead, you have a portrayal of it at the conclusion of Matthew. This is the gospel. This is discipleship. This is what you and I believers are responsible for. If you don't have Christ, we are not putting a burden of labor, of suffering, of anything on you. You, without Christ, are bound, are headed for an eventual, eternal experience that is, it defies human language to describe, but one way it's been described is a lake burning with fire and sulfur. That is the destiny for those who haven't received Christ, who took up his cross and died for your sins. Understand what I'm saying. Faith in Christ as the Savior from your sins is the only way for you to receive the life that God offers. And for you and I who have the life because we've trusted in Christ, we have a life to live. And it's, if I don't take up my cross and follow him, I'm not worthy of him. I'm not saved by my service. I'm saved for service that I render happily, joyfully. And this is how I relate to him. Anybody have a verse in your mind where you would go in the Bible to know, if I love the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer, then I will, in love for him, obey him. So that in obedience to Christ, I'm showing my love. In loving Christ, I'm motivated to obey. Anybody have a verse on that? A passage of scripture? A book of the Bible that would teach that? Does anyone know where that's taught to believers? Did you say the book of John? And we would circle right around chapters 13 through 17, which we all know is the upper room discourse. And we would even zero in even further to John chapter 14. In verse 15, he gives the principle, and then he illustrates it and magnifies it in 21 and 23. If you love Jesus, that love motivates you to obey him. So if you don't obey him, what are you not doing? You're not loving him. It's relational. It's personal. I love my Savior. This sounds pretty tough, Lord. I don't know if I really feel like all this. And I think it's almost like the Lord's like, I know you don't feel like it. I didn't say feel like taking up your cross. Skip that. You could read, right? He who has found his suke, your Bible says life, that's fine. Translation of suke. Suke is a tough word. It's got a lot of flexibility, variability. The suke, where we get the word psyche, okay? We usually translate this consistently with S-O-U-L in English. It is trying to be, we try to treat it like it's an exact cognate for nephesh, sorry, for nephesh in the Hebrew, that God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed breath of life into his nostrils and became a nephesh chayim, a living soul or a living being. It's hard to say living life there since it's nephesh is soul and chayim is living. So, but the point is that this is the inner person. This is your inner you. This is the part that's still there if your body gets destroyed. It's still, you're not just your body. You can't live outside of your body in this frame of life, but there is something beyond you will have experience beyond the death of this body. That's the universal claim of the scriptures in the Old and New Testaments. And those who deny it, deny the scriptures. He who's found his soul. Now, what does that mean? This could be the entirety of your inner person. This could be your whole life. And that's why they translate life. I found my valence. I did a quick read on Betty Friedan. I have many things to say, and I'll say it very briefly. A little quick read on Betty Friedan and the matron she's the third waver feminist movement, and her writing is basically, her thesis is basically that Abraham Maslow could be applied to housewives. And you don't have satisfaction in life beyond biological necessity. And Abraham Maslow's five levels of human satisfaction. Well, there should be a footnote in everything Abraham Maslow wrote. And it should be footnoted, referencing, kind of like Saul Alinsky did in his book, Rules for Radicals. This is from Lucifer. That's the footnote for Maslow. It really is. Because he's telling you how to enjoy your life without God. It's life lived under the sun. And Ecclesiastes tells you there's no joy there because there's no permanence. And nothing that you do, no hill you climb is ever going to satisfy. Back to Betty Friedan. Taking the accepted stance of Abraham Maslow, which sounds good to me without God, sounds fine if there's no creator, and then putting it into women need to find their satisfaction, ultimately that would be in a career. That feminist impulse that was warmed over Satan stuff in Maslow has killed womanhood in your civilization. We've become feminized as a people. Even the conservatives are feminized. Even the Bible-believing evangelicals are becoming feminized. And we're making concessions and we're redefining womanhood and we're making women and men interchangeable in every walk of life except pastors. But everything else, they're interchangeable. We're made for the same, for equal experience. Well, Betty Friedan, she's basically assuming no God, as you must in academ, and she's saying that you'll get satisfaction out here in the curse of Genesis 3, what is it, 17. The man's going to make his living by the sweat of his brow. Did I just say women shouldn't work? I didn't say that. I say women don't have equal value as men or not as intelligent as men or any of the things. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we're not interchangeable in our design. We have a design. We should go to the design specs and read what it says. And then see how the New Testament develops and assesses that as it's consistent. Genesis through Paul is all very consistent. And so this humanist effort to tell you how to live has crept its way in. And what I'm trying to tell you is Maslow, all he can give you is this sense of self-satisfaction in your effort. That's all you really get is that you are actuated. Self-actualization. That's not what you're made for. You're not made for the promotion of self. That's why I said everything in there is footnoted to Satan. You're not made for you. Everything impulse in your sin nature turns in on you, and that's why Maslow resonates with us. So what am I saying? Well, he's just telling you to find your life. Become you. Maximize who you are. But we ought to take a cue from the greatest man born of woman, Jesus said, John the Baptist, and say he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. It's all about him. I told you, I know I'm radical. I sound radical, but not in the Saul Alinsky sense, kind of in an opposition to that. Let's footnote everything we say to Jesus, to God who created everything and told us about it. He who has found his soul, his self-actualization, his fulfillment of self, will lose it. I did it my way. Well, that got you to the lake of fire if that's all you got. I'm not saying Frank went to the lake of fire. I'm saying that attitude of the self-made man or self-made woman is a tragedy in Matthew 10:39. He who has found his soul will lose it. He who has lost, apoluo, he has lost his soul, for my sake, will in the future find it. You know, the Faustian bargain is that the man signs his soul over to the devil in exchange for temporal success in life. Dr. Faustus is this learned man. He's this scholar, and he's elderly, and he's his life is passing by, and he is somehow able to conjure the devil, and the devil makes a deal with him that he'll give him riches and youth and power, but he has to trade his soul for it. And then Faust learns that life is too short for all of that, because even if I get a youth restart, I'm still going to die. And when I die, I forfeited eternity. And that's the idea of Faust. Well, this is the inversion. Faust is an inversion of what Jesus is saying. If you do get, without God, satisfaction out of your life, then you've lost everything. And if you let everything go to him and don't hold back, and all of you is him, then you gain everything. And that is not the gospel. That is the claim God has on your life. It is the result of the gospel. If you find your soul, you're going to lose it. You're going to waste everything. If you let you go and embrace him for his sake, you will find it. In Matthew 16, as we close, then Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wants to come after me, he's to deny himself. If anyone wants, fellow, to want, to desire, do you want this? If anyone wants to come after me, opiso, after me, he must deny himself. The note. Aparneomai, to deny in the sense of refusing to acknowledge, or to deny in the sense here of disregarding self. Deny self. This is not asceticism. It's not about meism. Asceticism is that I'm better because I don't eat sugar. Well, you would be, but for health reasons. Asceticism is that that if I restrict myself from pleasures of this life, then somehow I'm more holy. And the truth is that you're not made holy by that, but the more attention you give to God, the more you will be sanctified. So that's why fasting and so forth. But this word denial is the disregard of self. That old country song, "What About Me?" That's death. That's the wrong direction. It's not about me, it's about him. And it's not about how I feel about treating others. It's really not. It's about him, what he wants. And so what I do with regard to others has a benefit of joy in taking care of people. It really is the greatest joy. It's much more enjoyable to prepare a meal that people thoroughly enjoy than to consume one. In my opinion, it's much better, as Paul summarizes as Jesus saying, it's better to give than to receive. It's much better once you learn that. As much as I like to consume a good meal, it's much more enjoyable to have nothing to eat and just watch the people enjoy something that you've prepared. It's magnificent. If anyone wants to come after me, he's to deny himself. This is the disregard of self. And it is the secret. Now, one counterfeit of this is the Eastern mysticism of the loss of care for things. The five interlocking whatever views of the five systems in Buddhism, and the loss of ultimate sense of self and individuality into joining the great collective. And that's the real hope, is that you cease to exist as an individual. You become a drop in the great ocean of things. And that's not what this is talking about, because you'll never stop being you. You just don't worry about you. You just let you go and take what you are for and use for him. It's a complete substitution of wills. I want to follow him, so I want him to have his way. He's to take up his cross, Iro. Different word for not lambano, but Iro. He'll take up his cross and follow me. What jumps out to me at this is in this passage in verse 24 of Matthew 16 is that if he says, if anyone wants to come after me, he is to hapar neomai. He is to deny himself in the third person imperative. Jesus says, if you want a successful outcome, here are three steps that you have to do. They're imperatives because there's no negotiating this. The three things: deny yourself. It's not a suggestion. It's that if you want this, then you have to do this. That's the structure of the passive. If anyone wants. Then, imperative, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow me. My translation here is strange sounding. He is to take up his cross. He is to follow me. Because Matthew is writing and Jesus is speaking in third person imperatives, which we don't do in English. So your Bible might say, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me. That's a circumlocution for third person imperative. I want it. Why don't we? Whoever wants to save his soul, sozo, to save, deliver. You're like, oh, that's the gospel. Whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. If you cling to you and you hold you for you, then you've wasted your life. This is a not believe in Christ as your Savior, down on the cross for your sins and be saved verse. This is a don't waste your life verse. Whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. Whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. I take that as a promise. It's in the future tense. He will find it, heurisko. You know the word eureka? It's what the prospectors would say when they finally found something. Eureka! It's from the Greek word heurisko, to find. And that's what he says here. You will find it. And it's a promise. And I take this promise. You want to talk about promises that we claim in faith? I'm going to give everything I've got. I'm not going to hold back. We need to say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to lose everything, as it were, for him, expecting what he said, that we'd gain it. We would find everything in him. For what will it profit a man? We don't have time for typos, Pastor Dave. What will it profit a man if the whole world he should gain? Wait a second. Everything? Yeah, do money on this. All of it. If the whole world he should gain, but his whole soul he should forfeit. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul, his life, his person? What would you give up for you? What would you trade you for? Here's the thing about cake and eating it too. I give up everything and still have me, or I gain everything and don't have me. But the thing is, if you let it all go to him, if you don't hold back and all of you is his, then you gain everything because you have him. That's the deal. Oh, you're radical. Jesus is radical. Jesus doesn't let us live this broken, half-step measure life that people tend to live because they're distracted by the world. Here's a little green graphic. What will it profit the man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What would a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will render to each one according to his deeds. Beloved, don't let this be somehow transformed into John 3:16 and not therefore land on you and me. This applies to me and you every single day. There's coming an assessment of our life's choices. And the life's choices involved your use of resources. And the resources you had were all delegated from the original creator of the resources. So don't hold back. The promises are clear. This is not about money. This is about life. This is about you. What about you isn't his? You need to be able to say, we need to be able to say, nothing. I don't want to lose out on anything that he wants to do with me because I trust him. The reason we don't is we don't trust him. The reason we're not trusting him is we're not saturated with his word. If we'll be saturated with his word, we'll have something to trust about him. And in trusting him, this is not hard for us at all. It's awesome. Oh, wait, a life of no significance with no eternal lasting value, a life that was just a vapor now has eternal value and significance. That's the deal. Our Father, thank you for your word, the challenge of your word, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, offering us eternal life so that Paul and Silas could say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And we thank you for the fact that long after those words, perhaps, or around the time of those words, not too long after, Matthew wrote these words for the Jewish Christian readers that would say, what are we supposed to do with our lives? Father, we have a clear walk that you've designed for us that involves constant faith, where we no longer consider ourselves to be our own, but belonging to you. Don't let us hold back, Father. Don't let us get distracted by the world. Let us catch this idea, this vision that you've given us through your word, that in faith, we can trust you to make something of us, and we're content with that every step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.